We are doing an exposition of 2 Peter. It's a book that doesn't get a lot of attention. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, something of the reason why. It was one of the last books that was recognized as a part of the canon of the New Testament. Because it claimed to be written by Peter, but it probably was not written by Peter himself. We don't know for sure, but we'll talk about that in a few weeks. And we're looking at verses 5 to 7 in chapter 1. I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we open God's word and open our hearts. Father in heaven, in the same way that we are nourished by material food and shelter, friends, we are nourished by your word and by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we open that word together today, we pray that our hearts and our ears would be attuned to what it says and what your Spirit does and wants to do in our lives. We pray that we would be increasingly powerful examples of salt and light in a world that is confused and needs desperately to find hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I do when I go through a book of the New or Old Testament is oftentimes use an overview or an outline of the book. And this is the chart that you're going to see if this is the first time you're in the class or if you've been here for a while. You'll see this chart referred to over and over again, and we'll just trace our way through the book and keep track of the context in that respect. In the verses we're going to be looking at today, I think it's important for us to understand that Christian conversion is not the end but the beginning of a pilgrimage. The Christian faith doesn't end with conversion. It starts there. And developing Christian character is a process that follows conversion and leads us to maturity. And as we're going to see, a lot of the emphasis in the New Testament has to do not with conversion, but with development and discipleship. As a matter of fact, the Great Commission that we hear from Matthew's writing and Mark's writing, where Jesus, before he left this earth, told his disciples to make disciples of all nations, that has become the hallmark of evangelical Christianity, but it can be easily misunderstood. When we look at the teaching of the New Testament apostles, they don't mention that Great Commission at all. They talk a lot about Christian community. They talk a lot about human and spiritual development within that community. But the idea of world evangelism, although it's a part of what it means to be a Christian in a world without hope, it is not the center of our calling. And that'll be evident when we look through an epistle like the one that we're going to be looking at. 2 weeks ago, I drew attention to a quote from Charles Spurgeon, where he says, "Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness." And if you remember then, we talked about two expressions that help us understand something of the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Paul refers to being in Christ often. And what he means by that is that we are positionally placed by faith in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ with respect to our relationship to him and salvation. When we speak of Christ in us, that expression has to do more with the living out of the Spirit of Christ's work and God's work as we walk through the world. One has to do with our position, the other with our performance. One is secure and complete, the other is dynamic and in process. One has to do with what Christ did for us. The other has to do with what Christ does in and through us. One has to do with the word of the cross, the message. The other has to do with the way of the cross, the walk, the way in which we conduct ourselves. One has to do with coming to Christ. The other has to do with following after him. And this is something that is picked up in the first chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at, or 2 Peter, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 8, which basically talk about the way of the cross and how basically that's worked out. This is what we read. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue, "and to your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the point of the message in this passage can be boiled down to, I think, this. If we want to be useful as salt and light in this world, in this life, we must nurture and build on our faith. We must be more than just converted. We must be conformed to the life of Christ as expressed through the way in which we respond to life and initiate relationships in life. The argument of 1 Peter chapter 1 would go something like this, the whole chapter. Christianity is not just about our conversion. It's also about inner character and our conduct as an expression of that character. Lest Christianity be cheapened and deemed useless in the affairs of this life, in this world. Key observation number one. When we talk about faith as a noun, that is the Christian message or the body of content of our belief, it starts with what God has done for us. It doesn't start with what we must do. It starts with what God has done. And this is reflected in the epistles of Paul and of Peter as well. We're saved by faith apart from our good works, but not without a call to good works. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then in chapter 4, he begins the last four chapters of his letter with these words. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." The first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with our wealth. The second three chapters have to do with our walk. That's the pattern that we see expressed in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 2 is echoed in a passage that many Christians are familiar with. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These verses basically parallel what we read in 2 Peter. 2 Peter verses 2 to 4 basically say the same thing in different words that we find in verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians chapter 10, we see the same idea worked out in the verses we're going to be looking at, 5 through 7. having to do with the walk of our life in our faith. Ephesians, or Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 echo the same thing. This theme is something that's repeated over and over again in terms of a relationship between who we are and what we should do. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Because of what God has done, we are to do this. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The content of our belief is expressed in the conduct of our life. The second observation I would suggest you make before we get to the details of this particular passage we're going to be looking at. Faith is focused on mirroring God's image. As we looked at several weeks or a couple weeks ago, we are created in God's image. We see that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this becomes really an insight into a basic part of our nature. We are wired to reflect God. And in that respect, it is our character that basically gets a lot of attention in terms of the teaching of the apostles in nurturing and developing that image to be to radiate from us. The end game in the Christian adventure is not emotional experience or political social reform or even world evangelism or material comfort in this life. And I mention that because oftentimes we tend to make something that is good as the center part or the best and the center part of our calling. And that is a grave mistake. One of the things that I encourage people to do when you read or study scripture is to not just look at the details, but look at the context and the emphasis. The emphasis and the context will be invaluable in terms of understanding the detail and the application of what you're reading. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 again. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, by which you've been called. And then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ is the perfect image of God, and the object of our Christian walk, of our discipleship, is to become like him in terms of his character. His response to life is to be our response to life. The way in which he related to people is the way we should relate to people. When I was pastoring this church, several years ago, oftentimes what we do at the beginning of the service or sometime early in the service, we would welcome visitors. And what we'd say to them is this: if you are a new convert, we want you to learn. If you are a wounded believer, we want you to heal. We're not going to ask you to work. We're not going to ask you to minister. We're not going to ask you to do anything but just sit and heal. If you are burned out in ministry, we're going to ask you to rest. We're not going to basically put you to work just because you were a deacon in some other church, or if you move from a different area or you had a leadership position. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be saddled with that responsibility here. It's not because we don't respect your ministry. It's because when people are burned out, and it happens a lot in churches, sometimes they just need to rest. But after you've learned, we're going to ask you to teach others. And after you've healed, we're going to ask you to lift up others. And after you've rested, we're going to ask you to give relief to others. I can't tell you how often people have approached me who are visitors to the church, when these statements were made, and said, I've never heard anyone in an evangelical church say that with respect to their welcome to visitors. And they said, thank you, because we have been burned out and we just desperately need a place where we can come and heal and rest and learn and not simply be asked to do everything. So third observation. Bearing God's image is a process. Spiritual new birth is like physical birth. It is just the beginning of a dynamic path to adulthood. Now, I mention this not because I sense that you're not aware of that. I mention that because the culture in which we live as a part of the evangelical tradition oftentimes suggests that the whole object of life is to get from going to hell to going to heaven, to be converted and basically have Jesus as your savior. Then you're in. When I was a student and influenced in a very positive way by the ministry of what was then Campus Crusade for Christ, the motto was win men and women, build men and women, and send men and women. Now, we just said men then, but now it's men and women. The point is, the whole mission of the Christian faith is to save the lost, to reach and save the lost and prepare them to do the same. And I, as a young Christian, accepted that. But then I started reading the scripture. And as I read the teaching of the apostles, I said, why weren't they teaching that? And the more I became familiar with the New Testament and with the ministry of the Spirit through the early church, the more I recognized that evangelism is really important. Conversion is really important. Going from darkness to light is really important, but it's just the beginning. It's just the first step. It's not the end. And so often we live in a culture where that becomes the end all. And we miss out on really the appropriate understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Hebrews chapter 5, you read these words. The author says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The author of Hebrews recognized that there's a growth process here, and you don't want to be babes all your life spiritually. You basically want to be in a situation where you become an adult, and that's a process that takes time. It comes as a result of experience and practice. How does God's image surface in our lives? How does this take place in an active way? Well, let's go back to the passage that we read. It starts with our dependence upon Christ, faith. Add to your faith moral virtue or excellence and knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control and perseverance. And add to perseverance brotherly kindness. The word, the Greek word there is Philadelphia. And love, agape. Now this list basically follows a logical progression. It starts with shaping our vision. Understand God's design for us and the pathway, knowing the pathway to experience that design or to discover and practice that design. It also involves spurning the alternatives. In other words, discipline in resisting the headwind that's basically blowing against us and persevering through difficult times. And it also involves finally, sharing the values of God's kingdom and of his image, the image of God in us, through kindness to one another, and ultimately through love, the way in which we devote ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for the well-being of those around us. So we'll just look at these carefully and or quickly. First of all, sharpening our vision. Moral virtue and knowledge. Building spiritual character and maturity demands vision, seeing the big picture. And again, I'm amazed in my own life and my observation as a pastor over the years in helping people, how absolutely critical it is for us to see the big picture of what God is doing. When we get bogged down in the details and don't see the big picture, we're bound to get lost. When I was in college, I spent a summer working as a wilderness guide in the Quantico Provincial Forest and the Superior National Forest in northern Minnesota. And we had a map and the Boundary Waters Lake area, where a series of literally hundreds of lakes and portages or paths between the lakes. You had a map and a compass, and you needed both to know where you were going, because everything is the same in many respects. If you didn't know where you were going, and we had to, when we took trips, chart where we were going so people would know where we were if we didn't show up again, where to look for us. If you didn't have a compass, didn't have a map, it would be very difficult to have an experience that would be positive. And on more than one occasion, I got lost. As a guide, I remember one of the people that was in the group I was with said, "Some guide." Still remember that. But we were trained basically to know how to handle situations when you get lost. And as a result of the training that we received before I was doing this kind of thing, we were able to solve the problem and get back, but not without a compass or a map. And I think the same is true with respect to the Christian life. Many of us basically have a set of rules that we feel Christians should follow and obey. We go to church on Sunday. We have a quiet time during the week. We share the gospel. We pray, so forth and so on, and lose sight of why we're doing this, or to what end are we taking this path. And when we understand the big picture, we are then able to make decisions, wise decisions, in terms of what to do when, as opposed to just following a set of rules or finding a verse to support what we're doing. The big picture and the principles involved in the Christian life go together in such a way that we become wise. Wisdom doesn't come from memorizing scripture. Memorizing scripture is a good idea. Wisdom comes from understanding where we're going, how we're getting there, from a life that's focused in the right direction, and a understanding of the path that we're called to walk on. In Matthew chapter 6 is a passage that I refer to often, and this will not be the last time you hear it. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." That is who you are as a Christian. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Your resources. When we see that, we're halfway home. There's little merit in running well if you're going in the wrong direction. And I've heard people say, you know, just look busy. Or there's a billboard, "God is watching, look busy." I mean, that's a joke. It's supposed to be for most people, but for some people it's not. Somehow we feel that God will reward us if we're busy and have faith. It makes no difference what your faith is in and what your faith is for. Just have faith and be busy. Big mistake. Your direction is the most important aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. There's little hope in staying on the path if the goal is not clear. You're just wandering back and forth. There's little merit of following rules if your heart is not engaged. One of the painful examples of this, illustrations of this, is seen in the way in which the issue of racial justice has played out in our culture. Many of us feel that, have felt that if you simply make the laws just, there will be no discrimination and prejudice. But we're finding that that's not true. You can have just laws, and the heart has a way of expressing itself. If the heart is not behind social justice will not happen. Laws can restrain the heartless, but they can't change the heart. And this is why, for example, when we look for the way in which the scripture addresses social justice, especially racial inequality and justice, or social change, you'll see little reference to structural change. Reference in Paul's writing or Peter's writing about political systems. And they were living in a culture that needed lots of reform and systems. Nero and the Roman Empire was not an environment that reflected the values of the kingdom of God. But why didn't the apostles see this? Why did Jesus, for example, command his disciples to pay a tax to Caesar when he knew Caesar would kill them for sport? Where was Jesus when that was put together? And when you understand something about the importance of real change being linked to the heart, you begin to appreciate why in the writing of Peter and Paul and the teaching of Jesus, that if there's going to be real change, it's not going to start with the structures. It starts with a heart that will transform the structures. But if the heart is not involved, discrimination and injustice will prevail and persist and continue. It'll just be more sophisticated. And part of the struggle that we have right now, to a large extent, in racial tension in our culture, is that we have just laws, but unconformed or untransformed hearts. And the gospel message and the writing of the apostles appeals to the church to transform people's hearts, because then and only then will there be real justice. American evangelical Christianity has many temptations facing it in terms of its emphasis. For example, this is the Chapel Hill Bible Church. Sometimes people who are outside the faith may look at that and say, these people worship the Bible. And sadly, some of us do. You know, the Bible basically is treated like the Old Testament prophets, and Old Testament priests treated the Torah. The Pharisees, for example, looked at the law of God, the law of Moses, the Torah, as something that was so sacred, so central, that even God himself in heaven followed Torah. He was the ultimate Pharisee. God was made in the image of a Pharisee. Well, we have the danger of doing the same thing, where all of a sudden, the Bible is everything. We don't worship the Bible. Bible is simply a carrier of a message. It's a vehicle through which the Holy Spirit speaks to us. The Bible can, in Christianity, you can burn your Bible. If you're a Muslim, you can't burn the Quran. Christians can burn the Bible. It's just ink on a page. It's the message of the Bible and the spirit of that message that is really at the center of our faith. Or churchianity, institutional worship. I mean, we're basically in the American evangelical community reflecting our broader a competitive culture. We too often view our church as a little franchise of the kingdom of God, and we are seen almost as though we're in competition with the church next door. We aren't serving the kingdom. We're basically members of our church, and it's different than your church. And why are we at our church and not your church? Because our church is better than your church, or our church gets it more correct than your church. Our church has a better view of what's really important than your church. This is the kind of thing that for Protestants is a real temptation, and it should be an embarrassment. One of the things that I appreciate about the Roman Catholic tradition is that there is an emphasis on the Eucharist and the ceremony of the service, not the pastor or the priest or the particular congregation. There's more of a universal view of the kingdom of God. We would do well to learn from that. I have lots of problems with Catholic theology, but there are a lot of things that I think Protestants would do well to listen to and watch in Catholicism. And one of them is the way in which we don't have one pope. We've got thousands of popes. Every church has its own pope. That's a problem. Every church has its own distinctives. Every church writes its own bylaws, you know, and has its own doctrinal statement. There's something there that is very dangerous. It's not evil, it's just very dangerous. Nationalism, nation worship. When we view our country as God's embassy on earth, we're in trouble. We are aliens, not just if we're Christians in China or Venezuela or Cuba, we're aliens in America. Christians in America are aliens. I don't care how faithful and loyal some of our founders were to the gospel. Our nation is a part of this world. Now, I'm proud to be an American, but I don't worship America. Somehow we get the idea that God's kingdom cannot survive without democracy. I don't know where we get that. Certainly not from the Old Testament. Israel got in trouble when they demanded the democracy. They went to exile because of it. Now, I'm not saying we should get rid of democracy. I'm just simply saying the kingdom of God does not work in that way. The kingdom of God basically exists and can thrive in environments where we think it can. The church in Africa and Latin America and even in Asia now is in many respects full of more spiritual energy than it is in the United States. Now, I don't want to move to China. I don't want to move to Venezuela or to Cuba or to Central Europe. But we've got to recognize that we're all aliens. And when we worship our nation or our church or our Bible, it gets in the way of the kingdom, which is really important. Soul winning. I've already mentioned this. Winning souls for Christ is very important, but it's not the main thing. It's simply a means. It's the first step in building the church. This can lead to stunted spiritual growth. We just get stuck, and we never get beyond it, never see the glory of the real kingdom. Distorted message that we send and the witness that we make. The world gets the wrong idea of what Christianity is all about. If you want to be confused about Christianity, just look at Christian television. I'm embarrassed. I'm angry. I'm frustrated with the image that Christianity has because of the way in which Christianity is pictured on television. I'm not talking about the news. I'm talking about Christian stations that basically have Christian material. It is basically misguided in terms of emphasis, almost to completely, not completely, but almost completely. Unhealthy church culture. A church culture that is not kingdom-centered, does not see beyond itself, does not see beyond its particular uniquenesses, is basically not going to be a healthy culture. And scorekeeping, where we're keeping score of are we doing the right thing, and are you doing the right thing, and what are the standards? These are problems that the enemy of our soul is peddling when we basically fail to add to our faith the things that we're talking about here. And secondly, spurning the alternatives, self-control and perseverance. Jesus exemplified a life lived against the wind, against a strong headwind. Many of us, I think, would do well to mimic that and recognize we're called to that. If the wind is in your culture, in our culture, is filling our sails, and we're sailing along comfortably, be careful. Now, we should be going against the wind. That doesn't mean we object to everything that takes place in our culture, but it means that if we are comfortable in our culture, we must be very careful that we're comfortable for the right reason, for the right things. Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul again talks about spiritual warfare, he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist the evil in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Notice the words here. Stand firm against, struggle, resist, stand firm again. It's basically bucking the wind that's in our face. That's what an alien is expected to do. If you are an alien to the kingdom of God as opposed to the world, you've got to reverse your course. For example, and I was challenged with this early on in my Christian life, and someone said, if you could be assured of deep personal peace and courage, courageous love, for the rest of your life, what would you be willing to give up? Would you be willing to lose your reputation, your friends, and material comforts, security, like Jesus? What did Jesus give up? What did he tell us to expect in following him? That's what it means to be an alien in this world, even in America. One of the strongest arguments for Christianity is the consideration of the alternatives. When I was a younger Christian, I spent a lot of time giving or studying ways to defend the faith rationally, experientially. I had all the arguments for the existence of God, read Josh McDowell's books, so forth and so on. The older I've gotten, the more I've come to believe that it's really not that difficult to defend the faith if you know and understand what the faith really is all about, and if you understand something of what the world has to offer in its place. When someone comes to me and says, why are you a Christian? My response usually is, depending on the person, is because I've looked at the alternatives and they don't even address the questions, the big questions. Like, why do we die? Where does death come from? Well, we know how we die, but why? Everything in nature suggests that it struggles to maintain life. Why should that be a struggle? How do you explain death? What's its significance? The second question is, why do we live? What do we live for? Where do we find meaning? Is it just survival of the fittest, survival of our DNA? Well, if that's the case, if I were an attractive movie star, a multimillionaire, and a great athlete, and had cities named after me, I should be happy. But we all hear about, and some of us know people who have those things, and they commit suicide from overdoses on drugs, suggesting that our soul needs something more than just survival. As human beings, we need meaning that goes beyond discomfort. Where does that come from? The third question, why do we do good? Well, we know why we do bad. The evolutionary model explains why we have survival of the fittest. We want to kill off the people that don't promote the gene pool, the best gene pool. But why would we care for those who don't contribute to the welfare of the species? Why do we make sacrifices as a nation and as people to our enemies sometimes? Where does that come from? And then finally, why is life so difficult? Why is my personal life so difficult to manage? Why is my family so difficult to manage? Why is our nation so difficult to manage? Why is our world so difficult to manage? The alternative philosophies don't answer these questions very well. They have answers, but the answers don't make sense. The answers aren't powerful. I would argue that one of the best defenses of the validity and the authenticity of Christianity is the way in which it addresses those questions. It provides an unapologetic answer to those questions that makes sense. America is not God's embassy on earth. We are and have always been aliens here. And that is something that if we lose sight of that, we lose our witness in the world. Aliens need to buck the wind of the world. And we ask ourselves, what do we say no to and why? I've used this observation several times, and again, I make no apology for it, because we need to hear this over and over again. I need to hear this over and over again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul describes love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, is not self-seeking, is not provoked, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in the failure of others, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you stop and think about it, each of these is a response to a phenomena that we experience, all of us experience at one point or another in a broken world, trials, insults, the success of others, our own success, so forth and so on. And the temptation is to respond the way the world's wind would have us respond. It's only natural. We get depressed, we retaliate, we're envious, proud, arrogant, moral laxness, selfishness, combativeness, cruelty, so forth and so on. Love is responding to the wind of our culture in a different way than our old nature would respond to the wind of our culture. Love is largely a response. It's more than just a response, but a lot of what love means is responding to basically what we live with, the wind in our face. And finally, sharing the values. The body of Christ, the image of God, is a community of disciples with differing roles, but a common spirit. One of the things that was liberating for me as I began to grow in my Christian faith was the realization that I didn't have to be a cookie cutter Christian. I looked around at many people who were my mentors in some respects, and others who I admired, and was frustrated because I couldn't be like them, and I wasn't like them. And it wasn't until I really understood the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of Paul and Peter specifically, to understand that I was not asked to be like them. I was asked to be like Christ as a part of his body. And what that meant for me, and I had a hard time accepting that because the wind was so strong in my face, I had a hard time accepting the fact that God is asking me to do the things that I can do for the kingdom of God and not try to do things I can't do. My calling was not to be like you. My calling was to thank God for you and to encourage you and to empower you with the freedom to be you in the spirit and to accept myself for what I could do. And what that did for me is I stopped trying to be an evangelist. It doesn't mean that I don't share the faith in a way in which an evangelist would. It means that if I do my part right, if I teach as well as I can, if I study the scripture and am faithful to it, that's going to win souls too. And it's going to encourage others. If someone has a gift of mercy, don't feel as though you're a second-class citizen because you spend so much of your time calling on, lifting up, and encouraging those around you. That's salt and light. That's a part of the body of Christ. Every part of the body has a role, a function. We live in a different function. We live in an athletically rich environment. And right now it's football season. I read a study some time ago that said that American football is the most perfect sport. I shared that with a friend of mine who was a soccer coach, and he said whoever came up with that research was a football player. But when you think about it, and I don't want to go into all the rationale for that, but American football is unique in this respect. You do everything. You have brute strength and finesse, strategy and tactics. You kick, you throw, you block, you tackle, you catch, so forth and so on. But the thing that sets it apart in many respects is the fact that you have 12 players on the field at one time. They all have a distinct role. 11. They have 11 players, right? Yeah, thank you. That's why we have refs. They each have a role. The quarterback gets all the attention if he has linemen who block for him. And it's understandable when you hear an interview with a celebrity quarterback who has had a great season in the professional ranks, talking about taking a part of his gigantic salary and treating all of his offensive linemen who protect him and enable him to be successful to dinner, or buying them Rolex watches, or whatever. The point is, some of us get lots of attention because of what we do. Some of us get no attention from the world because of what we do. But what we do is really important. And if we don't do it well, and if we aren't rolling up our sleeves and being content with that, and give ourselves to that without trying to be someone else, it doesn't get done. One of the things that has been a real encouragement to me as I think back over my experience at the Chapel Hill Bible Church is in the early years when we were just getting started, there was a lot of entrepreneurial energy going on in the congregation. where the leaders didn't start ministries. Leaders just basically fanned the flame, and people started ministries, a counseling center, a Christian school, a community chorus, interracial meetings, so forth and so on. The youth group started not from the staff of the church, it started from the parents of the youth. I remember the retreat, a church retreat in the early years of the church where we had a small group of teenagers, two, who basically did not have a youth group. And what the leaders of the church did is they got the parents of teens and preteens together and said, figure out what you want to do. And they figured out a way to team teach as parents the youth, and the youth group was started. Now that's the kind of thing that I think should take place in a healthy congregation. It should be a part of our experience, as opposed to being run from the top down. Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There are some, not all, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the Great Commission, according to Paul. That's what is worked over and over again in the teaching of the apostles, Paul and Peter. We bear the image of God, but we are just one part of a very diverse body of Christ. We're to put our best foot forward without losing our balance or kicking our neighbor. That was the title of the first book I wrote. Speaking of churches, we don't compete with other churches. We are unique in some respects in terms of emphasis, perhaps. But we're a part of the broader kingdom of God. And we need to celebrate people who are doing things differently than we are. This is why you'll find me making reference to people who I disagree with theologically in some areas, but applaud them in others. You'll hear me quote from Mother Teresa and from the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen often. It's not because I agree with a lot of their theology. It's because I see that they get something that we don't. I need to hear them. I need to follow their example. I remember when Mother Teresa was given the Nobel Prize and was interviewed critically by those who said, you have tremendous, tremendous audience, and why don't you use that to alleviate poverty in India? And without hesitation, she said, my mission is not to alleviate poverty. It's to be sure that those who are poor are never left alone. My purpose is not to alleviate suffering. It's to be with those who suffer, as Christ was. And when I heard that, I said, wow. Immediately, that's true. That's true. Jesus healed lots of people, and they all died. The healing was a sign. It was not a solution. But he was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the one who basically befriended Zacchaeus, the short man, forgotten in the crowd, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the well, the little people, the lost people, the people under the bus. That's where Jesus was, with them. The 23rd Psalm is all about, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The psalm that most of us have memorized or heard has nothing to say about commanding us to do anything other than just recognize that God is with us. That's a big part of what it means to be the body of Christ. We must see empathy as one of the first signs of community. Putting ourselves in someone else's shoes and sacrificing our comfort, our will, for their good. Lessons. Receiving Christ by faith is not the end, it's the beginning of a process. Bearing God's image starts with character and leads to community. Discipleship will test our stamina and abiding faith. We are facing a headwind. The emphasis of apostolic teaching in Scripture is a key to interpreting the details. Look at the emphasis. Discipleship is the word of the cross spoken through the way of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote, "It is only because he became like us that we become like him, or can become like him. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. We show and tell. Show comes first." That's the point Peter is making. That's the point Paul makes. And that's the point that Jesus illustrated. Okay, amen. I'll pray, and we can have some interaction. Father in heaven, it is so easy for us to lose sight of the riches of the glory of inheritance that you've placed in us and the power that you've given to us to walk in ways that we don't, to say no to things that we should, and to fail to embrace opportunities that come our way. We pray that our responses to life, our initiation of displaying hope to others, would radiate from us in such a way that the world would look at us and ask themselves and us to give an account of the hope that's within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.